And so, as we know, today is Easter, the holiest day, the holiest Sunday in the Christian calendar, the day Jesus overcame death, just as he predicted he would on many occasions. And if you were with us last week, we revisited the events of Palm Sunday. We revisited Jesus making his grand procession into Jerusalem, and then going into the temple, infuriating the temple priests and scribes by overturning the tables and challenging the whole concept of blood sacrifice. The next day, Jesus returns and preaches and teaches to the multitude, healing so many people, and the multitude was still crying, "Hosanna to the highest! Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, we all know the story of the week that follows, don't we? We know that Jesus is betrayed by Judas, prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, is arrested and subject to many trials, and is crucified on what we call today Good Friday. I remember when I was a child in Sunday school asking why the day Jesus was crucified was called Good Friday. I didn't get an acceptable answer then, but now I know that scholars tell us that it really meant God's Friday or Holy Friday, really emphasizing the triumph of the resurrection to come. Now, interestingly, there is really very little in the four Gospels about the actual crucifixion, only about 50 verses, depending on how you count them. And the important point, and one that is emphasized throughout the New Testament, is the events of Good Friday are not the end of the story. Not the end of the story. As the Interpreter's Bible notes, the modern Western church lingers upon Calvary, upon the cross as its symbol. But the New Testament keeps exulting first of all, most of all, last of all, in the empty grave, finding in it the proof that the power of God is easily over all. Actually, the cross, as some of you know, as a symbol for Christianity, did not become widespread until the time of Constantine, which would have been about 400 years after the crucifixion. The early symbols prior to that were the fish and the Good Shepherd. When Bob and I were in Jerusalem, we saw these symbols all over in catacombs and also in the ruins of buildings and houses from early Christianity. Nonetheless, people who enter First Unity for the very first time sometimes say, "Well, where's the cross? Where's the cross?" Well, if you were with us, you remember Reverend Randy Schmeling on his very last Easter service with us told us where the cross is. Where is it? Where are they? In the windows. And we not only have one cross, we actually have 20 crosses. I counted them the other day, okay? 20 crosses. So why do we not see them every day when we walk in? Well, the point is, the crosses are embedded in our windows. And a wall stops our view, but windows allow us to see through, to see beyond. And that's very appropriate because that's exactly what we do on Easter. We look beyond the events of the crucifixion as something that Jesus passes through to get to Easter Sunday and the resurrection. So today, 2,000 years after the event, we're going to look beyond the crucifixion. And as Borg and Croson write, there are windows, as Borg and Croson write in their book, The Last Week, what the Gospels really tell about Jesus' final days in Jerusalem, they say, if this story ended with the crucifixion, Jesus most likely would have been forgotten, just another Jew crucified by the Roman Empire in a bloody century that witnessed thousands of such executions. When Bob and I were in Jerusalem standing on the top of the Mount of Olives, we learned that the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the entire hillside would have been covered with crosses of others being executed. Borg and Croson write, indeed, without Easter, there would have been no abiding community to remember and give meaning to Jesus' death. In other words, it was not Good Friday, but Easter that led to the worldwide spread of Christianity. And as we look at the four narratives about the events on Good Friday, we see that they vary greatly in detail and also in the depiction of the very character of Jesus. They're like the Christmas stories. We kind of put them together, but if you look at them one by one, you see some real differences. For example, in both Luke and John, Jesus is talkative, gives advice, and is surrounded by his followers. But in Mark and Matthew's more somber accounts, Jesus is silent and mocked by all those around him. Likewise, the details vary on who carried the cross, the timeline of Jesus' crucifixion, the extent of Jesus' suffering, and even what Jesus said on the cross. The accounts of the resurrection differ also. Here's a chart. I'm not sure if you can read it in the back, but it shows the differences. And despite these differences, if you can see the chart, there is one striking constant, and that is about who was the first to encounter the risen Jesus. As most of you know, according to all four Gospels, it was not one of the 12 disciples, as we would expect, but it was Mary Magdalene. The Synoptic Gospels mention the other woman, but Mary Magdalene leads the way. And it's the Gospel of John that paints the most vivid picture of the Sunday before the Jewish Sabbath, and John's story of Mary Magdalene, the only woman mentioned, the Sunday after the Sabbath, not before. So I'm going to read today from John's version. This is chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed. So she ran and went to Peter and John and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and John set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running, and John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings there also, and rolled up in place the napkin that had been draped on Jesus' face. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed only that Mary Magdalene had been telling the truth, because the very next line says, "For as they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Mary Magdalene didn't get it, and the disciples didn't get it. Then the disciples returned to their homes. And so, on the day, stricken Mary Magdalene returns early Sunday morning to the tomb in the garden, the tomb that was called the Tomb of the Dead, before the first ray of sunshine even had broken through the darkness. And on the way, surely the women had discussed how in the world they would remove that large stone. Notice, although John highlights only Mary alone, in the text we just read, Mary says, "We don't know where they have laid them." Did you catch that? We. So we assume the other women were there. Now, the women would have obeyed the Jewish commandment to rest on the Saturday Sabbath the day before, but it's doubtful that any of them had much sleep. Surely this was the saddest Sabbath they had ever known. On Good Friday, after all but one of the disciples had fled for their lives, Mary Magdalene and the women were the ones who witnessed the crucifixion. Afterwards, they prepared the spices and ointments to anoint Jesus' body. And just before sunset, they watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus lay Jesus' body in the tomb and roll the giant stone over its entrance, as was the custom. So on Sunday morning, Mary is returning to the garden on a sacred mission to properly anoint Jesus' body, because preparations on Friday had been understandably hurried. It was Jewish custom of the day that the deceased must be buried before sunset on the day of death. And so that's why the burial had been hurried. So this is the courtyard of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The dome is the believed site of the crucifixion. At the time of the crucifixion, it was outside the city gates, and it was on a hill called Gathia. And just outside the hill, the Aramaic word for the place was Galathea, meaning skull. Skull described the shape of the hill. It also has some metaphysical implications, as you can imagine. In Latin, the word is Calvary, and that's the more well-known word to us. Inside this church is the slab believed to be the one on which Joseph and Nicodemus do the quick anointing. And this is what the grave would have looked like in the day, and this is the shrine built over the site today. So discovering the large stone removed, Mary runs to tell the leaders of the little band of disciples what she has seen. We can picture her arriving short of breath and telling Peter and John in one short gasp, "They have taken my Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Notice Mary does not even consider the possibility of resurrection. She assumes that someone has stolen Jesus' body. No questions asked, the two men immediately spring into action. We picture them literally racing to the cave. John, the younger of the two, arrives there first. And he looks in, but does not enter, as we read. Peter, always the impetuous one, just think of Peter as his history, he arrives after John and enters immediately. Now, knowing that all the characters, not sure what's going on here, of the Bible, we have to ask our man on high, are we okay? All right, we'll try it again. If not, I'll use these. All the characters of the Bible represent some aspect of ourselves. And many of you know the Apostle Peter represents the power of faith, right? And John represents the power of love. That's exactly right. So it's been said that love can get you to the door, but it takes faith to get you in. And notice, even with love and faith working together, all the two discover is an empty tomb. And what do Peter and John do immediately following? We read they return home, back to hiding, really. Back to hiding. And so we're going to return to the story in John 20, verses 11 to 18. So the story continues. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she went bent over to look in, and she saw two angels sitting where the body of Jesus had been. They were dressed in white, one sitting at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize him. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus says one word to her, "Mary, Mary." She turned around then and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," meaning revered spiritual teacher. And then Jesus says to her, "Go to my brothers and say to them," this is the verse what was in the daily word, "say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. I am ascending to my God and your God." And then Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what Jesus had said. And so we can picture Mary Magdalene facing the tomb, just there sobbing. Finally, she looks in and sees two angels. And what do they ask? They ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Mary answers by repeating the same thing she told Peter and John. In Luke's gospel, the two angels ask an even more compelling question. They ask, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Next, Mary faces the tomb with her head down, crying still, weeping, and then she turns around to see Jesus standing there, but she doesn't recognize him. So she repeats the angel's question. He repeats the angel's question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then, thinking he is the gardener, Mary replies, "If you've carried him away, tell me where he is and I will take him," meaning I will see that he has a proper burial. I think the scene that follows is one of the most beautiful in the Bible. Jesus simply says one word, gently, lovingly, softly. He says, "Mary." And we can only imagine her indescribable joy at that moment as she grasps the true meaning of the empty tomb. And in a patriarchal society where women were not even allowed to testify in a Jewish court of law, Jesus sends Mary to deliver the first Easter message. Mary Magdalene, the first one called after the resurrection and the first one sent, has been called the first apostle and the apostle to the apostles. So we might ask, what is Mary's apostolic message for us this Easter Sunday? First, let's remember that while the others came and went, Mary stayed. She sought, she wept, she lingered. She lingered with a dogged determination to pose her question again and again in the quest to find the body of Jesus. Bible scholars note that Mary exemplifies what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Ask," and really the word "ask" in the Aramaic was "claim." "Claim and keep on claiming, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be opened for you." So even though she doesn't even fully grasp what has happened, Mary does not give up. She refuses to leave the tomb until she finds Jesus. How ironic that Mary is searching for Jesus in a tomb while he is standing so close by. It's only when she turns her attention out of the tomb and back to the garden that she encounters the risen Christ. Expecting to find a corpse, she finds so much more, doesn't she? She finds the risen Lord, or we might say the living Christ finds her. In the words of Rumi, "What you seek is seeking you," and so it is with us. For don't we all, like Mary Magdalene and the disciples, sometimes navigate the world through our senses alone, believing those appearances in front of us are real, are all there is? How many times have we ignored the Christ of our being, seeing only the diagnosis, only the negative bank balance, the hatred in the world, and the errors of others? And based on what we see, those assumptions seem so real, do they not? They seem so real and so accurate. But the message of Easter is not about what we see with our outer eyes. It is about a greater reality. For like Mary, when we turn our attention away from the darkness of the cave to the garden representing divine ideas and all the goodness of God, we find the indwelling Christ. In Matthew's account of the resurrection, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always." No distance, no separation, no ending. Through the Christ, we are eternally one with Spirit. And also Mary Magdalene shows us, I believe, the power of spiritual intention. So many people during Jesus' short ministry had absolutely been with him, wanting so much to be fed literally and spiritually, to touch his garment, to be healed, to be prospered, to be restored. But Mary Magdalene, standing outside that cave early in the morning sobbing, doesn't want one single thing. In fact, in her mind, her beloved Rabboni has nothing left to give. Mary had served Jesus since the early time in his ministry when he had healed her, and her only intention is to serve him still, to give him the honor of a decent burial. And I think she inspires every single one of us to ask the question, how can I serve the Christ of my being? How can I use my own unique gifts and talents on behalf of the Master? Mary Magdalene's story reminds all of us that we are on this earth to express all the qualities of God in everything we do, just as Jesus taught and modeled. We are here to love. We are here to serve. We are here to be everything we can imagine God to be. This is our divine mission, and this is really the message of Easter morning. So in the end, Easter is the triumphant story of the resurrection, Jesus Christ and our own. Unity co-founder Charles Fillmore writes, "Resurrection is the restoring of mind and body to their original whole, undying state. It is the awakening, the raising up to spiritual consciousness of the I am in man. And resurrection takes place every single time we rise to Jesus' realization of the eternal indwelling life that connects us with God. The message of Easter is that we too can overcome. We might be temporarily defeated by life events, but those events are not the end of the story. We can set down any crosses we have been carrying. We can lift our minds out of the tomb of doubt, despair, and darkness. Through the power and the presence of God, we can rise up and triumph, allowing our spiritual nature to express, transforming our lives and the world. And so it is. Happy Easter." And now let's take a moment as we prepare for prayer and meditation to affirm on this Holy Sunday what Jesus Christ taught about our God. And for those of you who are here for the first time, this affirmation is printed in your bulletin. There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.